You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast with Jamie and Jason. This is episode 162, and today we are asking, can we know about Jesus from the alternative gospels, or some people would call them the apocryphal gospels or Gnostic gospels? And Jamie, this is an important topic because I think in the last, I want to say basically 15 to 20 years, these later gospels, these alternative gospels from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the ones we're all familiar with, have become really popular for some reason among certain groups. And it's not because they've necessarily just been suddenly rediscovered archaeologically speaking. It's not as though someone finally found them and now we finally have more information about Jesus. And that's how it's often sensationalized. But in reality, these have been around, people have known about them, and the church has already responded to them in the past. But I would say basically it's kind of just a shift in culture and pop culture that looks for things outside of what is traditional, what is the canonical record about Jesus. And so when people are excited about new things, or new to their ears anyways, they often will sensationalize them, as I said, and get people talking about them. But I think it's good to consider these because we don't want to pretend they don't exist. We don't want to act like there's only Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we're going to close our ears to any concept of these other gospels. But we do want to be clear that in our understanding of Scripture, if we have an open canon or a canon that is not defined, anything goes when it comes to information about Jesus. And so that's why it's important that very early in church history, we have things like the Muratorian canon and other records beyond that that indicate the early church was taking note of alternative works about Jesus or saying this is what Jesus said. And they were aware of them and they simply refuted them and said they're not based on eyewitness testimony. And so they're not actually scripture. They're not God-breathed texts. And it's good for us to do that today in the 21st century as well, because people need to know what is the Bible I can trust? What are the words of Jesus? What is he really teaching? What is he really like? If we don't have a right understanding of Jesus Christ, then we're going to misunderstand who he was, why he came, the purpose of salvation. Everything hinges on it. And so, Jamie, I just want to get your initial take on some of these alternative gospels. And we're talking about the gospels of Thomas, the gospel of Philip, Peter, Mary. There's even the one called the gospel of truth. What's some of your observations about these alternative gospels and the fact that they've been so popular in recent years?
Yeah, I think some of it, Jason, is well-meaning in the sense that there's some degree to which I think people just are drawn to the idea of, you know, learning more, knowing more about Jesus than is presented. And you often, in a lot of these gospels, have these instances or events, stories, whatever you want to call them, about the life and ministry of Jesus that aren't repeated in Scripture, you know, that don't show up in the 66 books in the traditional canon of Scripture. And, you know, some of them include some really cool stories. You know, often we've read many of these books. I haven't read every one you mentioned there, Jason, but I have read many. And then there's others like even the Book of Enoch, you know, or the Assumption of Moses that some people try to bring in here as well. And I think some of it, you know, just comes down to a lack of understanding. How did the canon come together? What went into that, and what are some of the characteristics about that? Because these, in some cases, you know, these books, we really don't have a clear picture of their authorship. We really don't have a clear authenticity that we can be sure of in terms of where they came from or when they came. You know, some books that claim, like I think the Book of Enoch is a good example of that. You know, its claim is obviously to have been written much older than many of the books of the Bible. And yet in reality, it was most likely written, you know, quite a bit after. And yet we really don't know, right? We don't know who is the authorship of it. And so so that's, I think, one piece of it is just an interest in things that, you know, people are always interested in secret things, right? They're always interested in the more, right? We always want the more. We want to know more details. We want to engage and have that sort of secret knowledge, right? Be in a cool club of those who have information that others don't, you know, and that kind of thing. So I think there is a lot of well-meaning there as well. But I also think that postmodernism plays into this as well, which is it's really attacked the authority of truth as well, because we are a very, my truth is true, your truth is true, everybody's truth is true, and in reality, no truth actually exists. And so if I want to believe that these books are canonical scripture, that I have every right to do that, or maybe, you know, part of that assault on the truth really does cause you to feel a sense of, well, how do we know that this is actually right? That there wasn't a mistake made, right? That maybe these books really were from the Lord and the church just made a mistake in recognizing only the, you know, 66 books that were in our Bible. And certainly you see that with the Catholic Bible, right? Which has, I think, what is it, 72 books? Something like that. That's maybe right. 76.
Yeah, probably a little more than 72.
Yeah, something. Like that. Anyway, whatever the actual number is, it's quite a few others, you know, because they include like the Book of the Maccabees, which we would recognize as good history, but certainly is not scripture. And so, you know, so I think some portion of it is a genuine desire to just know who Jesus is better. And then some portion of it is, I think, as a result of postmodernism.
Yeah. I definitely see that the cultural trend just across the board, not just with the historical Jesus studies, but just in general, seems to be that objective truth and therefore objective history is kind of pushed to the back and it's secondary. And what is primary is, well, what do I want to think about Jesus? People say things like, I like to think of Jesus like dot, dot, dot. And it's almost like people think they have this freedom to reconstruct Jesus according to the agenda that they have in mind. You know, that you probably have heard all kinds of versions of Jesus. People appeal to Jesus to defend socialism. People appeal to Jesus to defend liberation theology. All kinds across the board. This is just, it's something that's gone on for a while. And with the Jesus of these later gospels, these alternative gospels, we see a Jesus really that is, he's marked in so many ways as just having a different character. He's not, and like when you read the historical gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you just compare them, sure, there's differences, but you don't feel like you're, when you go from Mark to Luke or Luke to John, you don't feel like you're suddenly encountering this totally new Jesus, right? But when you get to the Gospels of Thomas and Peter and Mary, it's really a different Jesus. There's no other way to put it. One example I can give is the Gospel of Thomas has a very anti-women streak to it. And it's interesting because, you know, people would think that with the Da Vinci Code, which has promoted these Gnostic gospels on many levels, and it also has kind of a divine feminine theology behind it. It's kind of a strange mixture, but the irony is that the Gospel of Thomas, a Gnostic gospel, is actually very anti-woman. In fact, one of the quotes is, there's a part where Simon Peter says, Miriam, that's Mary, should leave us, females are not worthy of life. And then Jesus responds to Peter, look, I shall guide her to make her male, so she too may become a living spirit resembling you males, for every female who makes herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven. And you look at that and you're thinking, like, this doesn't sound anything like the Jesus of the four Gospels we're familiar with. The Jesus of the Gospels we're familiar with befriends women. You know, think of the women at the well, the woman caught in adultery. He never says anything like this. Like, you must become a man before you can enter the kingdom of heaven. It sounds totally, like, bigoted. And, I mean, not just for our day. It seems like back then it would have been preposterous to put this in Jesus's mouth. And yet this is what we find in these Gospels, this kind of ridiculous theology. And it's just not in line with the Jesus we've come to know from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's one indication that we're dealing with a, just a different brand of books here. It's they don't have that same quality and character described in the biblical Gospels. But also just this whole notion of Gnosticism pervades these Gospels. We call them the Gnostic Gospels because Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which just means knowledge. You know, you can find that word in the Bible even. But Gnostics believed that Jesus's whole mission was to come to deliver secret knowledge about eternal life, about what the kingdom really means, and even about the whole created order. And in Gnosticism, it's not so much you're being saved from your sin, that you've been rebelling against the holy God, you need to be saved. It's that you're ignorant of certain lofty spiritual truths, and Jesus, the enlightener, comes to give you this secret knowledge. And with that knowledge, you're lifted out of the material world into the spiritual realm that is kind of above it all. And if that sounds unbiblical, that's because it is. There's no redemption of creation in the Gnostic Gospels. The creation is seen as evil. Matter in Gnostic thinking is evil. Spirit is good. Matter and bodies and the material world around us is all evil because, according to Gnostics, it was created by a lower God, basically. The Jehovah of the Old Testament was a lower God, creator God, and the Jesus of the New Testament is not the same, according to Gnosticism again, is not the same, and that they are actually at opposing odds. They're opposing one another. They have different goals. And so you look at that and you see there's this very anti-creational mindset in Gnosticism. It's opposed to the doctrine of creation as a whole. And it's also opposed to things like Jesus really coming in the flesh. Because again, if matter is bad, well, we don't want to say Jesus really became a human, because flesh is too corrupt. We don't want Jesus putting on human skin. And so they redefine who Jesus is and what he came to do. And it's disturbing, actually, when you read. I think a lot of people, they've maybe picked up little wise tidbits from these Gospels, and I'm just saying, like, little proverbs they found, and they liked them, and so they said basically, oh, I like the teaching of this Gospel. They haven't read the whole thing, probably, because if you read the whole thing, you see that it's a very anti-biblical mindset.
Yeah, Jason, and that's a huge problem, right? You can't have Scripture that opposes Scripture. You can't have teaching that goes against teaching. And I know there are some who claim that the Bible does do that, but when you actually flush out in context particular passages, you find that they are not in conflict with one another at all. And so that there's no issue like that. But it is an issue to say, oh, well, this book is authoritative Scripture when it conflicts with the rest of Scripture. I mean, obviously that doesn't work. And that is one of the steps in the canonization process, if you want to put it that way. I mean, remembering the church does not bring canonicity to the word. The church only recognizes what already is. And so you have that, you know, that piece of it. If it's the word of God, it obviously would not conflict with the other parts of the word of God. And the second piece is, in most cases, most of these gospels don't even claim, they have no claim of authority. They don't claim to be the word of God. They don't claim to be inspired by God. They are, you know, typically histories presented from the view of the author, or presented from the perspective of the author, right? Like the book of Enoch, for example, which, you know, many people do hail as a biblical book. Not once in the book does it say that this is from the Lord, that this is inspiration from God, that this is nothing like that. There's a lot of visions, and in those visions, there are angels speaking to humans, or angels speaking to other angels, or angels speaking to other beings, but you don't find the word of the Lord really in the book. And certainly it has zero claims to be authoritative. Same thing with the Assumption of Moses. You get, again, no claim of authority. The Book of Thomas, same thing. No claim of authority that this is inspired scripture. And so that's a big deal, because every biblical book does have a claim of authority. This is the word of God, except perhaps maybe the book of Esther, where God is not directly mentioned in the book, yet what is clear in the book is that God is sovereignly guiding all the events that are taking place, and it fits into the greater picture of the Old and New Testament story being told to us and presented to us. But even in the New Testament, you know, same thing. It's not prophets in that case that are responsible for the books. It's the apostles, and or it, these books are in our Bible on the authority of those. So like the book of Luke, the book of Acts, that wasn't written by an apostle. It was written by Luke, the associate of Paul. And it's on the authority of Paul that these books are in our canonical scripture that we have, you know, today. And so you have that in every single case. The third thing you see with a lot of these books is, not only do they conflict with other scriptures, like we talked about on the first point, but they also conflict with actual historic record. So they're found not to be true, even in what we know of actual scripture. And this is definitely true with the book of Enoch. There are several events described in the book that match no recorded history. And in fact, the recorded history says the complete opposite thing. And these are not cases where, you know, this is very skeptical history or speculative history. This is where it's well-documented, well-founded, what we'd consider proven, you know, history, in terms of the wealth, the body of evidence to suggest, you know, the I guess you'd say majority opinion on historic events is actually true based on, you know, the best weight of historic data. And so, yeah. You know, so you keep running into these issues that cause massive conflict, and really, you know, if they were scripture, then it drags down really the integrity of all the other books of scripture as well.
Yeah, and I just think what's, you know, what's ironic is the media's take on this is basically something like this: those who were in power decided what got to be included in the Bible, and all those many different Christianities, they use that term, Christianities, got shunted to the side. They didn't get included because they didn't hold the cards. They didn't have the power. And I just want to say, like, there is no historical evidence to support that claim. That might be something you'll read about in Newsweek because somebody's making a killing writing a book about it. But if you just consider the historical evidence, like, what were the Christians in Rome? What were the Christians in Ephesus and in other parts of the Mediterranean world saying about these Gnostic Gospels? They universally say, look, there's heresy, and they weren't written by the Thomas or the Peter or the Mary they claim to be written by. You know, whoever penned those titles or supposed that those were written by them, they use those names because they were well known and it would give them some credence, assumed credence that they would have. But in reality, the church knew about these and they said this is not part of the canon. And also there's good reason to see this as if you read like a Bart Ehrman or someone like that, he'll say there were many different Christianities and they were all competing and you know, one version had to win the day. Well, the problem with that is almost all Gnostic writings came at a much later date and they were based primarily in Egypt. And there's a reason for that. There's a Jewish guy named Philo. He was a contemporary of Paul. And he was basically trying to mishmash the Jewish worldview with the Greek worldview he was learning at Alexandria. And so he was kind of the originator of this idea that we get to read the Old Testament with this allegorical mindset and find hidden spiritual truths in there that really aren't at all in the context. That kind of carried over to how the Gnostics started reading the New Testament. And this is key because when people say there's no reason to prefer Matthew or Mark over, say, the Gospel of Thomas or Peter, there are major reasons to prefer Matthew or Mark over those two. Number one, just take the Gospel of Thomas because it seems to be one of the most popular ones. It is a huge portion of the Gospel of Thomas is just a direct quotation or a subtle variation of what you find written down in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay, so that tells us it has to be later. Because if it's just like if someone was to quote from, you know, a book written by, let's say, Barack Obama, you know, if someone was to quote from his book repeatedly, we would know he has to have written that after Barack Obama wrote that book. Right? And that's just basic logic. But there's more to it than that, because the form in which it is written is in Syriac, and that was the original language. And that tells us that it was written in a particular location. It was written primarily in Egypt, like I said. And also just the fact that when you look at the way that it's quoting from the New Testament, It's not like it will go, you know, in a specific order like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. Instead, it follows the order of a work called the Diatessaron. The Diatessaron was basically one guy deciding to put together Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John into one mishmash, where it's like it's a little bit like when you find these what are they called? Chronological study Bibles, where everything's written out in chronological order, and you'll see like the parallels. Only with this one, it took portions of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and it gave like this chronological version of it. Well, it's the Gospel of Thomas quotes from the Diatessaron because it uses those same forms. Now, this is important because the Diatessaron wasn't even written until the year 175. And so scholars have looked at this and they've said, wait a second, if the Gospel of Thomas is copying the writing forms that we find uniquely to the Diatessaron, not only was it obviously written well after the four Gospels, it had to have been written after 175 AD. And so this was not something where there was a first century battle and, you know, the Gospel of Thomas was one of the options in the Gospel of Matthew. No, it wasn't even in existence. And when it finally does show up in the late second century, it's universally condemned. Okay. And people recognized it. They said, they just like when I read that quote from, it was supposed to be a quote from Jesus in the Gospel of Thomas. If you're familiar with the four Gospels, you'd recognize right away, that's not Jesus. And that's exactly what the early church did. They said, that is not Jesus. That is objectively not Jesus's words. And it doesn't matter if you want Jesus to think those thoughts or you are anti-women, apparently they were, and you want that to be true. It doesn't matter because that's not what Jesus said. And we know that because we have the eyewitness testimony in the four Gospels. And it just is radically different from the theology found in the Gnostic Gospels.
And you also have, Jason, you have to deal with the problem that the Bible itself, the canon we have, claims to be closed. And so when you're looking at a book that was written well after the final book of the Bible, which was Revelations, written by John, and it, you know, revelation from the Lord, again, claims to be scripture, right? Claims to be direct revelation from God for human flourishing. And it ends, the book ends in chapter 22, verse 18. It says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues that are written in the book. If anyone takes away from the word of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life, from the holy city, which are written in the book. I think that's a pretty clear, like, hey, guess what? There's not going to be continuing revelation. You know, there's not going to be some new message from the Lord. It wasn't like 100 years later, the Lord's like, oh man, I forgot to tell them these other stories about Jesus. Oh, I forgot to tell them about, you know, these miracles that they didn't see happen. And so now I have to tell them about them. No, of course not. God is sovereign. God is omniscient. And he didn't forget a thing. Like, anything that's not in scripture is because God didn't want it there. Any knowledge that's not there, which we would say there's a lot of knowledge that's not there, right? The Bible even recognizes that fact at the end of the book of John, right? He makes it clear that, like, hey, this is not a sum total of everything Jesus said and did. And in fact, if we were to try to do that, record, it would take significant amount of ink, a significant amount of paper, unbelievably so. And so the Bible doesn't claim to be the full revelation of God exclusively, because God, I mean, there's a degree to which we cannot handle the full reality of God this side of heaven, right? And that's where we have a lot of humility, and where we have a lot of recognition that God is God. And all that we know about him is what he's revealed to us. But what is very clear is God has not given us any more and will not give us any more. He's given us the full revelation of himself, the full gospel, the full presentation of Jesus, all of that. And that's it. That's what we get. And that's what we will all get. And the good news is, we don't have to then wonder every time some other book comes along whether, in fact, it is scripture and whether we are actually missing out on things that the Lord has for us. No, that's not the case. You're not missing. The canon was closed. The last book of the Bible was written, what is it, in year 90, wasn't it? Or somewhere around that.
Yeah, scholars estimate around 90 to 95 is Revelation.
Yeah, so long, long before any of these other books came along, and or that we can prove any of these books came along, because some of them, you know, claim back to ridiculous dates that couldn't possibly be true, nor is there any historic evidence to suggest who the authors are or where they actually did come from. So you have all kinds of problems, like we mentioned, and the biggest one being that God's revelation is complete. It's full. It's done. There is no more.
Yeah. And just to add to that, it's worth just reiterating that when people draw a lot of attention to these Gnostic Gospels, very often just note some of the things that are said about the Gospels, because they ignore the huge embarrassing points from these Gospels. I brought up one, but also just the fact that they don't have a historical nature about them. And what I mean by that is, for instance, like in the Gospel of Peter, you have a talking cross that comes out of the tomb. And that's like the Easter scene, is that this cross comes jumping out of the tomb and it starts talking. So just really all it would take is just reading some of these. And that's why I'm not so much concerned about people reading them and being deceived by them as a, like taking snippets or hearing snippets out of context and thinking, oh, that sounds pretty wise. Maybe that's another scripture I should, you know, I should look to. Because it just doesn't have the historical nature that the four canonical gospels have. And that's an important point, because when people draw a lot of attention to them, again, it sells to say, oh, I've got something new that you didn't know about. Really, that's what Gnosticism was all about from the beginning. I've got something higher knowledge. I got something a little bit loftier that you weren't aware of. Yeah, I mean, that's how cults get started. So let's just stick with scripture, because what we have in the 66 books of the Bible, like you said, Jamie, is complete. It's sufficient. And go ahead and check out, for our listeners, check out episode 135, because we talked about scripture sufficiency back then. And episode 135 will lay out why that's such a crucial doctrine and why, again, if God has revealed this much for us, this is all we need for life and godliness. We don't need to run to other so-called gospels or texts that claim to be divine, or even if they don't claim to be divine, but people have kind of given them that status. They just aren't. There's clear evidence pointing to the contrary.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.